Lord our God, we are going to launch into deep waters of the Bible. Oh, may we be immersed in the immensity of your word. Oh, we pray for your help, for wisdom, for the spirit of revelation and understanding, that we may understand your word, that we may hear you speaking to us, and that we may receive words of instruction and comfort and warnings and encouragement. Bless us, O God, as we open up this little known book in your word. This little known, the Lord, it is your word. It is your mighty word. It's so full of Christ, so full of comfort. Help us, O God. Give us faith, increase our faith. Open our eyes, that tonight, in the preaching of your word, we may see something more. The glory of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So let us turn to the prophet Zechariah. Now this is the first installment of what I call my burden for us to be immersed in the Bible in the new year. I really want us to get deeper into God's word, and I hope you will join us in this journey of exploration. As we open up the prophet Zechariah, maybe to most of us, this will be uncharted territory. But this is going to be wonderful. It's a sweet and beautiful country. The book of Zechariah is a book of comfort for the small, struggling, persecuted church. So it is especially a book for us. We don't live in days of great things. We don't live in days of revival. We are not seeing thousands of people converted in one meeting. We are not seeing people flocking to the church to hear the gospel. We are living in days of small things, like the prophet Zechariah. Our time is very similar to the time of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is a difficult book because it has many visions and prophecies. The visions are actually easier to handle, believe me. The prophecies can be very difficult because some of the prophecies have been fulfilled and some have not been fulfilled to this day. So some of the prophecies we are going to read and study and meditate upon will be fulfilled in the future. How exactly they will be fulfilled, we don't quite know. And there lies the difficulty. Now, why did the Lord God give such a book of visions and prophecies to his people in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, when they were encouraged to rebuild the fallen temple? It was because they were very encouraged. Sorry, they were very discouraged, as I said. These were the Jews who returned from their exile in Babylon. They went back to Judea, and they had seen the glory and the splendor and the majesty of those pagan temples in Babylon. Baal and Nebo, and so on. They have been living in Babylon all through their life. They saw the riches, the military strength, the magnificent buildings, and the unspeakably rich and glorious temples of the idols in Babylon. They went back to Judea with great excitement, believing in Isaiah's prophecy of a glorious return from the exile. But when they got there, it was ruins and rubbles. And they started to rebuild the temple. They got to the point of laying down the foundation, and then they were stopped because of opposition from neighboring people. They stopped for 16 years. And through the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the people were encouraged to rebuild the temple again. But can you imagine how discouraged they would be? Whatever we're going to build will be nothing like Solomon's temple, and still far less glorious than those pagan temples, those temples for idols back in Babylon. And that's why the Lord God gave them a prophet like Zechariah in his book, which is full of visions and prophecies. Because, friends, visions and prophecies fire our imagination. Paul's letters will encourage us, will comfort us. But when we get too discouraged, when we are really down, the visions, the allegories, the prophecies give us more comfort than just the plain teachings of doctrines. I had a dear friend, a brother minister, an older man, who has been fighting deadly disease for a number of years. I really admire his courage and faith. He just kept on going. He told me, "Johnny, I found reading Pilgrim's Progress to be so helpful. I've read so many times John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress." And I could only say amen, almost in tears, back to him. In the second part of Pilgrim's Progress, at the very end, we have so many pictures of believers living this life, passing through the River Jordan. I remember listening in an audiobook, the ending part of Pilgrim's Progress, and I got glimpses of heaven. I was encouraged to face death itself. It was an allegory, you know, Pilgrim's Progress, allegory. But through the allegory, we got glimpses of glory and heaven. Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? I hope you have. If you've never read it, if you have read it again, you don't believe me, well, in your first, maybe third, fourth reading, you may have glimpses of glory of heaven. I felt John Bunyan must have been in heaven before to write like he did. Well, that's how visions and allegories and prophecies can help us. But when we begin this book, we begin with a plain call to repentance. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." We just finished the prophet Haggai. Zechariah ministered at the same time of Haggai, exactly the same time. They were brothers ministers. They were brothers, they were brother prophets. And this book begins with a call to the people. Repent. Turn back to the Lord. The Hebrew word for return or repent is very simple. It's literally the word turn. The Hebrew mind is simple. What does it mean to repent? It means to turn. To turn from self and sin and turn back to God. You're driving to Brisbane for Christmas. You thought you were on the right highway. You got a compass. It seems you're always driving in the direction of north. In the direction of south. And you say, what's going on here? I'm going to Brisbane, but I'm driving south. Well, you realize, it says 900 kilometers to Melbourne, another hour, 800 kilometers to Melbourne, but you realize you have been on the wrong highway. You're going down to Melbourne, not Brisbane. What do? Well, you make a U-turn. Don't do that in the highway. It's dangerous. But somehow, you change your direction 180 degrees. That is what it means to repent. Turn back to God. Turn from self. Turn from sin to God. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ began His ministry. Jesus began His ministry by saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." What? Repent and believe in the gospel. What if we don't repent? What's the peril of not repenting? In verse 4, the prophet Zechariah says, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord." Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yes, surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? What if we don't hear God's word? You know there are people like that. I hope you are not among those people. There are some people who hear God's word week after week, but there's no change in their life. They're exactly the same as they were 30 years ago. No progress in the knowledge of God, in holiness, in obedience. And Zechariah says here, please be not like your fathers. God sent them the prophets, asking them to turn from their evil ways. They did not listen. They persecuted the prophet Elijah. They killed Isaiah, as the Jewish tradition said. They locked Jeremiah up. Jeremiah warned them, please repent, please turn to God. They would not listen. And what happened? Jeremiah, for example, told the people, if you don't repent, you shall go to exile. Isaiah before him, 100 years before Jeremiah, said the same things. They would not listen. They went to exile. Oh friends, unless people repent, unless you repent, you'll not just go to exile. You'll go to a Christless eternity. My dear friends, we are going to hear God's word every day. And if we do hear God's word, we are going to repent every day. 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses. At the beginning, he said, repentance is lifelong. There are some people who think believing in Jesus is putting up your hand, signing a card, making a decision, getting baptized, and then you don't repent anymore. No, friends. Every day we hear God's word, every day we are shown God's holy standards, every day we are exposed and rebuilt of our sins of commission and omission. We sin more by omission, by failing to do our duties, than by commission. So, and that's why a true believer repents every day. Every day we turn back to God. We are driving our bodies like we are driving a mad car. I remember my first car, it was a very old Datsun 1200. It was barely aligned. So on a straight road, I'm like riding on a horse. I have to keep on turning it back. If I just put my hand steady on the steering wheel without correcting it constantly, it'll just go to the other lane and to the other side. But friends, our bodies, our lives are like that. We have a tendency to go astray from God and His Word. You don't believe me? You don't know your heart, friends. We have this tendency of not listening to God. We have this tendency to go astray. God tells us to love, we tend to hate. God tells us to forgive, we tend to harbor a grudge. God tells us to love Him with all our might and strength. We tend to love anything else with all our might and strength rather than God. Is it not true of you? Is it not true of you? So we are to turn. We are to turn. We are to discipline and turn our bodies and souls back to God. And Zechariah here tells us, look at verse, whatever verse that is. Let me see. Is it verse 5? I think. No, verse 4. Verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. Turn from your evil ways, turn from your evil habits, your evil lifestyle, and turn from your evil deeds. We are to turn or repent from our sinful ways and sinful deeds. You have the saying, sow a deed, it becomes a habit. Sow a habit, it becomes a character. Sow a character, it becomes a destiny. Friends, have you got bad habits? Have you got character flaws? Have you got sinful emotions? Remember the message of Haggai. Consider your ways, Haggai says a number of times. Consider your ways. And I want us to hear that. We have to consider our ways, our habits, our lifestyle, anything that I have been doing wrong consistently as a habit. My lifestyle, my character flaws, I must change. I hope no one here will say something like this. I just can't change. I'm just like that. I'm too old. I'm too set in my way. Change or you die eternally. You have a bad habit. You have a character flaws. You have sinful emotions. If you say to God consistently, well, I'm not going to change by your word. This is the area of my life that you can't touch. Your destiny will be terrible. To believe in Jesus means Lord Jesus. There's no forbidden areas in my life and in my heart. You are Lord over my emotions. You are Lord over my habits. You are Lord over my character. You can go anywhere and claim your Lordship. We must be committed in principle, saying to the Lord, I'm yours. Whatever you say, I will do. That must be our commitment. Even though in actual practice we may fall short. You should see the distinction. To the end of our life, we are going to have things which we will do wrong. But in principle, we say to the Lord, I'm turning back to you. Now, turning to the positive, the Lord promises He will turn to us if we turn to Him. Verse 3. Say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. What a promise. God has promised us, if you turn to me, I will turn to you. Remember Jesus' promise? In John chapter 6, verse 37, He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. You turn to God, you go to Christ, you repent, He says, I will in no wise cast out. In the original, it's a double negative. Double negatives in English are very confusing, isn't it? Negative, one negative is negative. Double negative is a positive. How about three negatives? Well, get very confusing. But the Greek is simple. Negative is negative. Double negative is more negative. And you can a triple negative. Four negative together is adding the strength. So Jesus saying there, He who comes to me, I will not cast away. What a promise. He will keep you. Turn to me, I will turn to you. And in verse 6, we have the people's happy response. So they turned. So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determines to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, so He has dealt with us. Oh, happy prophet Zechariah. He preached a sermon. People responded. People say, yes, we will turn back to the Lord. We acknowledge the Lord's righteousness in judging us and our forefathers. That's why I was scratching my head for a number of days. I said, well, how could Zechariah be killed? The Old Testament does not say he was killed, but Jesus mentioned that he was killed by the people. Oh, you know how fickle people can be, isn't it? One day they may love you, the next day they may kick you out. Don't depend on man, depends on God. Anyway. On that day, it was a happy response. We move on. And the Lord keeps His word. You turn to me, I will turn to you. At the repentance of the people, some 3 months later, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, gave the prophet Zechariah 8 visions in one night. What a night it was to Zechariah and to the people. Just imagine tonight you go to sleep, but then you will waken up and the Lord gave you 8 night visions. And those 8 night visions are so sweet and comforting. So the first night vision is the man among the myrtle trees. Verses 7 to 17. Has any one of you seen a myrtle tree? Tell me if you have. I have not. But look up dictionary and so on. Now apparently myrtle trees are evergreen shrubs. They can grow up to about 4 to 6 meters. And the leaves and flowers, when crushed, produces a very pleasing fragrance. They're still used to make perfume. But this is a small tree. It's nothing in comparison with cedar and pine, those big, mighty trees. And the myrtle trees are a picture of the church. Small, but evergreen. When crushed, it produces a pleasing aroma. The church is never at its best as it is being crushed and persecuted. We are afraid of persecution, isn't it? With the same-sex marriage become the legislation of the land, we fear what will happen to Christian people and Christian churches in the days and years to come. But so often, it's when the church gets persecuted that the church becomes so sweet and pleasing to the Lord. So the myrtle trees here represent the church. That's very clear. All the commentators agree. All the commentators agree on that. So it's not a difficult figure to work out. And then in this night vision, where the prophet and the angel spoke to him, but they are not very important. The major figures here are, first of all, the Lord of hosts. Now, literally, it means Yahweh or Jehovah of armies. In the King James tradition, Lord of hosts, NIV, Lord Almighty. The idea is that God, Jehovah God, has a lot of armies. You get this idea, God has a large army following him, fighting under his banner. And this title for God, Lord of hosts, is especially concentrated in the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the three prophets of the restoration. Isaiah and Jeremiah also have this term or title for God. But the highest concentration in terms of percentage of this title for God, Lord of hosts, is there Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Why? It's because when the church is at her weakest, she needs to be reminded of the strength of the Lord. What a comfort this title would be to persecuted Christian in North Korea, in the Middle East. When ISIS destroyed church buildings and killed, slaughtered people and violated Christian girls and women, Christians are encouraged by the fact that their God, our God, is a God of armies. The God of armies. Well, you can imagine Dietrich Bonhoeffer would be encouraged by this title as he saw the Nazis. He was standing for the truth. He wasn't 100% accurate theologically, but we'll be reminded, our God is the God of armies. More armies than the Nazis. Okay, the vision itself. What did Zechariah saw? In verse 8, he saw, and emphasizing that, behold, a man riding on a red horse. So this is the major figure. A man riding on a red horse, and then behind this man were other horses. Red horses, brown horses, white horses. And these horsemen reported to this man. You notice in verse 10, the man stood among the myrtle trees. So this man riding on a red horse, he stood among the myrtle trees. Got a picture? And all these other horsemen reported to him. And then in verse 11, notice please with your Bible. The man is actually the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees. So, this man riding on a red horse is no ordinary man. He's the angel of the Lord. He's not even an ordinary angel. He's the angel of the Lord. He's the angel of the Lord who stands among the myrtle trees. He's the angel of the Lord who stands among the church. Now, do you remember something of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? The first time the angel of the Lord appeared was to poor Hagar. She was the second wife of Abraham. She was kicked out with her child, and they were going to die, and the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Amazing, isn't it? Now, so Hagar, in a dying moment, the Lord appeared to her as the angel of the Lord. And then at Mount Moriah, after Abraham obeyed the Lord, trying to offer up Isaac, the angel of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Remember Moses? In the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Joshua as he was about to enter the promised land as the commander of the army of the Lord. Now, I don't want to insult your intelligence. But you know who is this angel of the Lord? Who is he? He's none other than God, the Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, appearing as a man, as an angel in the Old Testament. It's Christ. Appeared to Haggai, to Abraham at Mount Moriah, to Moses at the burning bush, as the commander of the Lord's army, to Joshua. In fact, my dear friends, you listen carefully. All the appearances of God in the Old Testament are the appearances of Christ before his incarnation. Why? Because the second person of the Holy Trinity, the very Son of God, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God who manifested God. It's his job. He's the revealer of God, it's the revelation of God. And then fast forward to Revelation chapter 1. Remember that chapter? There were the seven golden lampstands. And Christ our Lord, the glorified Son of Man, was walking among the lampstands. He was walking among the churches. It's Christ here in Zechariah chapter 1 in the first night vision as a man, the man standing among the myrtle trees, the angel of the Lord. Now we press on, verse 12. we hear the angel of the Lord pleading with God, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the city of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? Here we have the angel of the Lord pleading with the Lord of hosts. It's God the Son speaking to God the Father. How long will you not have mercy? The word mercy here literally means the womb, the compassion of a mother for her child. Here is Christ praying for the church. And in verse 16, the Lord answered, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy, with this motherly compassion. My house shall be built in it. And in verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall spread out again. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and so on. So what do we have here? We have here, in a picture, in a vision, Christ the Lord praying, interceding for his people, for the church. And God the Father heard those prayers and promised to turn back to his people and have compassion, like a woman having compassion on her baby child. Well, this is, in a visionary form, Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 8 about the intercession of Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. My dear friends, the plain teaching of the Bible is this: the Lord Jesus Christ is now risen, is sitting or standing at the right hand of God, is praying for the church right now, even at this moment. Christ our Lord is praying for us, our little congregation here. You believe it? It's God's word. There may not be many people here tonight, but Christ is in our midst, and he's praying for us as a congregation, as a church, and my dear friends, he's praying for you and me. What a blessing it is to be a Christian, to have Christ, the Son of Man, the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the eternal Word, pleading, praying, interceding for us day and night. Won't you be encouraged if some fellow Christians are praying for you? If a great man of God is praying for you? I would be encouraged if a mighty evangelist says, Johnny, I'll pray for you. I say, wow, thank you. If that man of God should say to me, Johnny, I'm going to pray for you every day. I say, wow. And I would feel, surely the Lord is going to hear him more than he hears me. And that will be a fact. But imagine this: you believe in the Lord Jesus, you entrust your souls to him, and he's praying for you as if you were his only child. And he's praying for the church right now. The church may be despised and harassed, but Christ is praying for his people. What comfort! we can sleep tonight comfortably with this soft pillow of this mighty night vision. We may sleep so well that we cannot get up tomorrow morning on time. Anyway, the second night vision is simply verses 18 to 21. What is that? The prophet Zechariah saw four horns. And then he saw four craftsmen smashing down the four horns. Well, this is not very difficult. What do horns stand for in the Bible? Horns in the Bible stand for power. To the ancient people of Israel, those animals which got horns, mighty animals, and those animals fight with their horns. So horns represent power. Four represent the four points of the compass. So all the world are coming to harass Judah, Israel, Jerusalem. All of the powers of the world, all the horns from the four corners of the world, from the four points of the compass, attacking the church with all their might. Well, but the Lord of armies, he will raise up four craftsmen to deal with the four horns. And the four craftsmen will cast down the horns of the nations. What's that? There's a promise that God will raise up his warriors, his men for the hour, to put down all these attacks and opposition and persecution of the church. Down for the ages, God has been raising up his craftsmen to stop the enemy's attack to the church. I'll give you, not for example, but for you. Time is running out. This evening we read together the Nicene Creed, 325. You know, in those days, at one point of church history, almost, not quite, but almost the entire church became Jehovah's Witnesses. It was scary. So many of the church leaders were led astray by Arius and his teaching, saying that Jesus is less than fully God. They were very tricky. They didn't say it in so many words, saying that Jesus is less than fully God, but they were willing to use orthodox language. But in effect, they deny the full divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God raised up a man by the name of Athanasius. He understood the issue. He studied the Bible. He knew what it was about. It's about salvation, about the person of our Savior. And there's a saying in Latin, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the whole world. He led the church back to the Bible, back to firm belief that Christ our Lord is what? And he said here, well, begotten and not made, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Athanasius, one of the craftsmen. 500 years ago, God raised up a man by the name of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a very strong character, a rugged man. And he studied the Bible, he would discover the gospels of grace alone, and he insisted that salvation has to be justification by faith alone. And people challenged him, well, the Bible does not say justification by faith alone like that. The Bible says we are to be justified by faith, but not that word alone attached to it. Why are you doing that? Well, you know why? Because that is what the Bible is teaching in effect. The exact phrase is not found in the Bible, but the message is there. And Luther insisted it must be scripture alone. And he was challenged, Luther, You are a little German monk, you realize? Yes. You are against the popes and the cardinals and the theologians and the councils? Yes. But scripture alone, another craftsman. Now, after the time of Luther, God raised up a man by the name of John Knox. And he was a very strong character. I don't know which one is stronger, Luther or Knox. But John Knox said, we must reform the church 100%. Everything in the church, its government, its worship, must be in accordance with the Bible. People said to him, well, don't be so meticulous. Why not 95%? No, it has to be 100%. Everything we do in church, in worship, must have its basis in the Bible. Otherwise, we won't do that. Well, from there, from John Knox, we have the Scottish Reformation, where this principle of purity of worship, or the regulated principle of worship, is from Knox. And you know today, Knox is hated, even in Scotland. People didn't like him. He was a misogynist. He was a bigot. He was so stubborn. Well, another horseman, another craftsman, I should say. But friends, we must stop here tonight. Let me remind you of what Elijah said to his frightened servant. On that occasion, Elisha and his servant were surrounded by all this Syrian army. His servant was so frightened. But Elisha said to his servant, those who are with us are more than those who are with him. And then the servant's eye got opened, and he saw the armies of the Lord far more than a Syrian army. May God help us to see my friend.